Well, good morning. Happy Independence Day weekend. Congratulations on being here after all of that. It was in the spring of 1775 that a group of ordinary colonists stood at a crossroads. Now, the first shots had been fired at Lexington and Concord. No one knew how long the struggle would last. No one knew what sacrifices would be required. Families would be divided. Fortunes would be lost. Lives would be sacrificed. And yet, American men and women pressed forward because they believed that some causes are worth suffering and dying for. Years later, Thomas Paine wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls." He observed that the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot would shrink back in the face of difficulty, but those who persevered through hardship would endure or would earn an enduring reward. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church with a similar sense of urgency, not a call to political independence, but a call to spiritual faithfulness. The question before the Philippians was not, will you sign a declaration? But will you live out your salvation? Not will you throw off the rule of a king, but will you submit yourself to the reign of King Jesus? Not will you fight against an earthly empire, but will you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Paul in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, has just held up Jesus Christ as the supreme example of the humility to which Paul was calling the Philippians. Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And now Paul turns to the church and says, in effect, because Christ has obeyed perfectly, you must now obey faithfully. Have you ever wondered what happened to those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? History says that 5 of those signers were captured by the British as traitors. They were tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in armed conflict. Another had 2 of his sons captured. 9 of those 56 men fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers, jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. They were mostly men of means, well educated. On July 4th, 1776, those 56 men affixed their names to a document that would alter the course of history. It was on that day that Benjamin Franklin said, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall hang separately." They signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty, should they be captured, would be a swift death. Those remarkable words at the end of the declaration were not mere poetry. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Every generation has its defining challenge. For the patriots of 1776, the challenge was whether they would endure extreme hardship and loss for the cause of liberty. They did, indeed. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln reflected on their sacrifices in his address on the battlefield at Gettysburg. And I think his words ring true again today, 163 years later, in new and relevant ways. He said, "Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated may long endure. And for believers in Jesus Christ, today, as in every age, our defining challenge is, increasingly, whether we will endure hardship and loss for the cause of Christ when obedience becomes extremely costly. As the revolution required perseverance well beyond the initial enthusiasm, so also the Christian life requires much more than a momentary profession. It can be easy to forget that at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the war had barely begun. In fact, it was still somewhat unclear whether there would even be a war, or whether, if full-blown war was to come, it could be won against such overwhelming odds. And it wasn't until 5 years later, on October 19, 1781, after a protracted and costly conflict, and the loss of hundreds of thousands of lives, both to war and to disease, white, black, red, British, American, African, French, German, Spanish, and Native American, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, that the Articles of Capitulation were signed, and General Cornwallis surrendered his forces to General Washington. And even then, another 2 years went by before the political peace treaty, the Treaty of Paris, was signed in 1783. In a strikingly similar way, the life of Christian discipleship, of following Jesus, requires steadfast perseverance. It demands disciplined partnership in the gospel, joyful sacrifice, and a willingness, as Paul says, to be poured out as a drink offering for the glory of Christ and the good of others, or as someone once put it, a long obedience in the same direction. In our generation, so tempted toward comfort and convenience and complaint, today's scripture passage calls us back to a revolutionary kind of Christianity. Stand with me if you're able. Let's read this together and then remain standing for prayer. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, come now by your Spirit, teach us. Make these things live to us, that we might live them. Thank you for the great privilege of being Americans, for the infinitely greater privilege of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Teach us, Lord, today. Open this word to us, that we would understand it, we would be able to apply it practically in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to understand where we are now in Paul's letter to the Christ followers at Philippi, it's important we recognize that Paul is still laying out the implications of his command in chapter 1, verse 27, which was, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Specifically, those implications have included standing firm in one spirit, striving or contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, rejecting fear in the face of external opposition, embracing suffering as a gift from God, being of one mind, that is, having the mind of Christ in our relationships with each other within the community of believers, specifically love, humility, self-emptying servanthood, and obedience. If you have your Bible with you, notice at verse 1 of chapter 2, the word therefore, followed again by the same word at verse 9, and now again at verse 12. So all that Paul has been saying since the command at 1:27 has flowed from it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of, equal to, consistent with the gospel of Christ. In light of the sacrificial love of Christ, his victory over death and the grave, his exaltation to the highest place as Lord, Paul issues two commands here in verses 12 to 18, and they are commands. They are commands. Don't miss that fact. First, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And secondly, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's examine that first command in verses 12 to 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I want to focus on the essential command before kind of looking at what surrounds it. Paul says, work out your own salvation. And as we consider what that means, let's begin with the obvious, that Paul is not saying, work for your salvation. Important that we understand that. He wrote to the Roman believers, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." The one who does not work, but believes. The shocking scandal of the gospel, of course, is the unmerited free grace of God. It's the offensive, often startling, surprising truth that on the one hand, God's love can never be earned through good deeds, social status, religious rule following, but on the other, that it is freely given to the most undeserving. The ungodly, the wicked, the morally twisted people. People like you and me. Sorry. When by faith they believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with my son this week, and yes, we do have these kinds of conversations, about the theological doctrine of total depravity. And that doctrine of total depravity is often misconstrued. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be. Bad beyond imagination. But that even the most morally upright person you know, and I know a lot of non-Christians that are maybe more moral than I am, the most morally upright person you know is utterly unable to please God, to meet his righteous standard, to save themselves from eternal condemnation and separation from God. Hell will be populated in part by good moral people who are incredibly surprised and tragically disappointed that their self-defined righteousness didn't meet the mark. And that personal faith in Jesus Christ really was, after all, what it's all about. See, the morally good person and the morally bad person are each equally broken by sin, separated from God, and in need of the same grace and forgiveness. Amen? Paul put it this way to the Roman believers, "For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." There's one to memorize. Preach it to yourself on a regular basis. And to the Christ followers in Ephesus, he made clear, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing," that is, the faith. "It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we can't work for our salvation. What then needs to be worked out? And I think it might be helpful here for us to take a moment to understand the distinction between Paul's use of the word salvation and the word justification. Even if as I say that, it sounds boring, doesn't it? But it's so important that we understand. When Paul speaks of justification, he refers to a legal status that is conferred on those who put their faith in Christ. It's more than a not guilty verdict. It's even more than an acquittal. It's God, the righteous judge, conferring on a guilty, condemned sinner a legal status of innocence that results in peace with God. Someone once quipped that when I'm justified by God, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's helpful to me. To be justified, if I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Pretty cool. Paul wrote to the Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace." The outcome is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we did, not because of anything we worked for, but because we put our faith in Christ and God says, "That's enough for me." And notice the past tense. He tells the believers in Corinth, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So when Paul speaks of our salvation, he speaks of it in the past tense. We have been saved. That's justification. He also speaks of it in the present tense. We are being saved. That's sanctification, the Holy Spirit progressively conforming us to the image of Christ, purifying us. Paul also speaks of our salvation in the future tense. We will be saved, glorification in heaven. And all of it is a gift of grace. Freely given to the worst of sinners and the most moral who put their faith in Christ. Let me add one more point, and it's consistent with the truth that we cannot work for or earn our salvation. It's the notion that a lot of people have that working out our salvation means meeting God kind of halfway. That God does His part, and we do our part, and there's a synergistic effect. Let me be clear. The Bible teaches that there is nothing we have or will have or have had, or might have, or could have, that could ever add to the salvation that God is working in us. Our salvation is all His work. That's not to say we can't intelligently cooperate with God. That's called obedience. It is to say that we should never allow ourselves to think that we can take credit whatsoever for what is entirely a work of grace from start to finish. William Barclay put it well when he wrote, "The desire for the salvation of God is not kindled by any human emotion, but by God Himself. The continuance of that work is dependent on God, and the end of the process of salvation is with God. The work of salvation is begun, continued, and ended in God." Notice, we can't even claim to have chosen to trust in Christ. You hear people say that, "Well, I decided to put my faith in Christ." No, you didn't. Jesus said, "No one comes to Him unless the Father draws him." On another occasion, He said to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, I chose you." So if you come to faith in Christ, it's not because of your spiritual openness or spiritual sensitivity or any predisposition to faith. It's entirely because God chose you for salvation and called you to Himself. Give glory to God. Praise God. So what then does it mean to work out that salvation? The Greek word translated "work out," you didn't need to know this, but this is free, katergadzomai. Don't bring it up at a party. People will walk away. Here's what it means. It means to bring something to completion, to decisive finality. It's as if Paul is saying, don't stop halfway. Don't drop out. Allow God to accomplish in you all that He intends. And it's in those moments when we are most discouraged, when we are most tempted to disobedience, those moments when we are most tempted to call it a day with regard to our Christian faith, that this is so important. And this applies. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 6. "I am sure of this." I am sure of this, confident of this, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, if he began it, He's going to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. And all this stuff that's going on in between is part of the curriculum. And for us, in athletic terms, it means to play from buzzer to buzzer. Stay in the game until God decides that the work that He began in you is complete and He takes you home. I'm always reminded in this context of Paul's words in Acts 13 regarding King David, that David served God's purpose in his own time, and then he died and was buried with his ancestors. That's a great statement about each of our lives as Christians. Served God's purposes in his own time, and then he died. Not a bad thing to put on your tombstone, by the way. I really loved Keith Green, a 1970s Christian recording artist who died in a small plane crash in 1982. had the privilege of attending some of his concerts, but they weren't like most, they weren't like a concert. It was more like Elijah sitting on a piano bench, because you knew you were going to get pounded. He had a prophetic ministry. You loved the music, but you didn't walk out feeling really good about yourself. I recently heard someone say of Keith Green that he died too soon. And of course, that is the way we feel on this side of heaven, isn't it? I mean, we feel that about people we love who have gone before us. They died too soon. But God, in His perfect wisdom, decides when His work in us is complete, His work through us is complete. And we need to allow Him to do all that He intends in us and through us until He decides. He decides His work is finished. Return with me now to verse 12 and let's see what comes before and after that command. Again, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice, first of all, that Paul calls them my beloved. He loves them. Always bugs me when somebody calls me their beloved, but that's another story. Paul loved the Philippians. And that sense pervades this entire letter, even when he's chiding them. And because he loves them, he wants them to experience the fullness of Christ's transforming, sanctifying work in their lives individually and communally in their life together as a church. He affirms that they've always obeyed. He urges them to it now again, in spite of his absence. To whom do they owe the obedience he's urging? We'd say God, right? But I think in this case, I believe he's calling them to obey him, Paul. Not instead of God, but as part of their obedience to God. To the Corinthians, he wrote, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." You know, something that has been lost in the contemporary evangelical church is a sense of the God-given authority of pastors and elders. And the appropriate attitude toward those charged with shepherding the flock that God has entrusted to them. The writer of Hebrews said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And that kind of language seems foreign and even offensive to us today. I feel a little uncomfortable even saying these things. But Paul was the one who had led them to faith in Christ. It was he who had planted the church in Philippi. It was he who had taught them, prayed for them, worried about them, longed for them, and now he's encouraging their continued submission and obedience to his spiritual authority, God-given spiritual authority in their lives. And on this occasion, the obedience he has in mind is that they allow the salvation God is working in them and for them to have its perfect, not partial, effect. Verse 13 then adds the other half of the equation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you see it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with an attitude of seriousness and reverence and accountability toward God, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out what God is working in. Work out what God is working. Say it with me. Work out what God is working in. The word translated work in verse 13 is energeo. It's different than the earlier word. And it is, of course, the word from which we get our word energy in all of its forms. Here it pictures divine, active energy. Energy that is never static, but moves, always moves, from intention to accomplishment. Energeo is always used in the New Testament for the action of God. And it always conveys effective action. God's action cannot be frustrated, nor will God's action remain unfinished. It will always, always, always have its complete and perfect effect. Therefore, he who began a good work in you, who initiated the process of your salvation, will not fail to complete it. He will not be satisfied with less than its full effect. And it is he who will do it. So again, what's our part? He gives us, notice, the will, that is the desire to do what he wants, which we don't always have, amen? And along with the desire, he gives us the power to do it. It's ours to simply obey, to cooperate with him, to allow him to have full sway in our lives. The grace of God toward us does not preclude effort on our part. Spiritual growth requires it. It was Dallas Willard who famously observed, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." Salvation is God's gift, but discipleship requires discipline. The Christian life is not self-improvement, it's divine transformation. In verses 14 to 16, Paul becomes even more specific regarding the area of obedience that's on his mind. And so he issues his second command in this passage. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Do all things. How many things? All things. Without grumbling or disputing. That word translated grumbling paints a problematic picture. The word is gungusman. I don't expect you to be able to pronounce that. It corresponds to our English word murmuring. Murmuring. Do this for me for just a second, just for fun. On the count of three, I just want you all to let's go murmur, 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 murmur. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Both of those words, gungusman and murmuring, are onomatopoeias. That is, they sound like what they mean. Murmuring is just this kind of little buzz that's under the surface, right? Doesn't ever want to come clear into the light of day. It's always in the darkness. It's always under the surface. And grumbling is an issue of the heart. And that's why the biblical writers address it as a serious sin. Whew. Wish Paul would lighten up, don't you? See, in the Old Testament, during the years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, there was seemingly a constant, again, underlying buzz of murmuring, of muttering, of grumbling and discontent. They complained about the food, about the living conditions, about the leaders that God had appointed. And when God heard their complaining, it kindled his anger. Numbers 11:10 says that the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. And on multiple occasions, he sent fire into the camp of the Israelites, and it burned among them. It burned their tents. It burned them. And Numbers 16 details the story of a historic revolt led by a man named Korah, who was a Levite. He happened to be Moses' cousin. And Korah and company resented Moses. They resented Aaron and their exclusive roles as priests and leaders. And so they grumbled against them, it says. And to prove who it was that God had actually chosen, Moses said to Korah and his 250 followers, "Why don't you do your best impression of a priest? Bring a censer full of hot coals down to the temple or down to the tabernacle. We'll see if you're priests." And God wasn't messing around. He met their rebellion with severe immediate consequences. And here's what happened. The ground beneath the tents of Korah and all the other leaders of the rebellion miraculously just split open and then closed again, swallowing them and their families and all of their possessions, it says, in the ground. When the other 250 men came to offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, strange fire, unauthorized incense, fire came forth from the Lord's presence and consumed them. 250 men at once. The next day, the rest of the camp of the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for the deaths of those rebels, and God sent another plague that killed 14,700 of them. It would have been worse had Aaron not rushed in to the tabernacle with his censer to make atonement for the people. See, grumbling against God and against His appointed leaders is a very serious matter. God hears it, God sees it, it arouses His anger. When David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, remember that? He was with him in a cave. Interesting circumstances. David had the opportunity to kill Saul. So that when it seemed that God had delivered Saul into his hand, he refused and he said, may it never be that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Someone defined grumbling as the low-voiced, half-suppressed discontent that corrodes faith and erodes fellowship. Good definition. Some Christians have perfected grumbling almost to an art form. And they can do it in ways that sound so concerned, so justified, so responsible, even so holy, that the Bible calls them rebels and dividers. They're subtle by nature. They have to be, at least at first, until the breach that they have created widens into crisis proportion. Paul knew this, and he wouldn't be content until it had been dealt with in the church at Philippi. They were grumbling, they were disputing, they were arguing among themselves. You might say that it was the besetting sin of the church at Philippi. See, grumbling says essentially, look how bad things are. Look how bad things are. Disputing says, look how right I am and how wrong everyone else is. Things would be so much better if those others would just change. Each of us has our personalized versions, don't we? complaining is practical atheism. Let me repeat that. Complaining is practical atheism. It assumes that God is absent, that he doesn't hear, that he doesn't see, that we can just kind of slip our grumbling in under the surface. Nothing destroys the witness of a church to the gospel of Jesus Christ more quickly than a spirit of discontent and chronic complaining. Churches lose unity through grumbling. Families fracture through grumbling. Businesses become toxic through grumbling. By contrast, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks, in every circumstance. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm reminded of a song published by Matt Redman back in 2002. By the way, did you guys enjoy the 90s worship this morning? Matt Redman's song expresses, I think, the attitude of gratitude that God desires for us. Here are some of the lyrics. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And then he says, blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that as they repent of grumbling and disputing, they will be revealed as blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation. Paul's words here are taken directly from verses 4 to 5 of Moses' song in Deuteronomy, verse 32, speaking of Israel's relationship with God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That word crooked in Philippians 2 translates the Greek word skolios. It's the word from which we get the English word scoliosis, right? Meaning curvature of the spine. It suggests crookedness of a natural congenital sort. It reminds us that we are sinners by nature. Twisted conveys the idea of intentional, willful distortion, whether morally or doctrinally or relationally. It reminds us that we are not only sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. Many years ago, I worked for a short time at a JCPenney store. When I was hired, I was asked if I would be willing to be trained to work in fine jewelry. I laughed a little bit because I didn't know anything about fine jewelry, but I learned a little. And one of the things I was taught to do was to display diamonds on a background of black velvet. Why? Because the contrast is so significant. Against the darkness of that black fabric, the diamonds were displayed to their best advantage. The light played off every cut and facet. They sparkled, they glistened. In our life group meeting on Wednesday evening, one of the group members recalled camping at a campground in the Sierras in Northern California and the awesome display of stars in the dark summer sky. Paul says something so similar in verse 15. He says that as the Philippians chose to abandon grumbling and disputing, complaining and arguing, the effect would be equally breathtaking. They would shine as lights in the world, like stars in the universe. Their lives and their relationships would shine like diamonds against the darkness of the sinful world that surrounds us. And then he adds something else that would enhance their witness to the watching world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The word of life might be understood as identical to that phrase in 127, the faith of the gospel. It speaks to sound doctrine. It speaks to clear, unapologetic teaching and learning from God's word. The phrase can also be translated holding forth the word of life, that is, holding it out to the believing community. Both, in fact, might be in view here. The church doesn't shine brightly by adopting every cultural trend, by trying more and more to be like the world, in a sense, to attract the world. It shines in the darkness by remaining anchored to the truth of God's word. The church that God blesses is the church that chooses to repent of those things that get in the way of its witness to the unbelieving community in which it lives. A church that communicates the gospel unashamedly. The church that holds fast to the word of life, the pure milk of the word by which we grow up to maturity in Christ. Before he closes this passage, Paul adds a blessing of sorts. He anticipates being able to boast in the day of Christ that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain, that all of his investment, all of his efforts, all of his prayer, all of his teaching on behalf of the Philippians will prove to have been worth it. And he'll be able to stand before the Lord and be able to say that he accomplished the work that God gave him to do. He affirms them by characterizing all of that as their sacrificial offering. He recognizes the lives they're living. He recognizes the sacrifices they're making, the difficulties they are experiencing, the persecution that they are facing, the suffering they're enduring, the faith that they're exercising, and recognizes it as a willing, sacrificial offering made to God. Literally, he calls it the service and sacrifice of your faith laid, as it were, on the altar before God. And then, recognizing that his life and ministry was nearing its end, he characterizes his contributions to their faith in Christ as a drink offering, a libation, a cup of wine added to their sacrifice. In the tabernacle and later in the temple at Jerusalem, a drink offering was a cup of wine that was just offered to God after another sacrifice had been offered on the altar and poured out on that previous sacrifice. And it was given to symbolize that the first sacrifice was made willingly with joy and gladness. And then that wine, that drink offering, would just pop and sizzle on the heat of the first sacrifice and just emit a fragrant aroma. And so Paul says, your sacrifice, Philippian believers, is the main event. I consider my contribution to be a mere libation, a mere addition. And if that is the case, then I offer myself gladly, and I rejoice with all of you. So join me in that gladness and that rejoicing. Think about that. Paul sat imprisoned in Rome. His future was uncertain. His death was likely, and yet joy remained. Why? Because Paul measured his life by faithfulness rather than by comfort. The American patriot Nathan Hale is credited as having said, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." The Apostle Paul said, "If my one life is expended in service to Christ, it is not loss. It is not loss. It is worship gladly offered." You know, many people spend their lives protecting themselves. Paul spent his life pouring himself out. One approach leads to preservation and some safety. The other leads to eternal significance. The ultimate question in life is not how much can I accumulate. The ultimate question is how much glory can I bring to Jesus Christ. Paul's vision for the church was breathtaking. A church that works out its salvation diligently, that depends upon God's power completely. A church that refuses grumbling, refuses to complain about people or circumstances. A church that shines brightly in a dark culture. A church that clings faithfully to God's word and pours itself out joyfully for Jesus Christ. See, that kind of church becomes a revolutionary testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. You say you want a revolution? Give your life to Christ. So let's labor diligently. Let's trust God deeply. Let's complain less and give thanks more. And let us shine brightly for the Lord Jesus. Let us spend our lives gladly for the one who first poured himself out for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this admonition. Teach us what it means increasingly to work out our salvation, to work out what you're working into us, with fear and trembling, with a sense of accountability, a sense of reverence and holy fear. Lord, let us do all of that. Let us live a life as a community of believers who love each other, who are here to serve one another, to support, to encourage, to build up, together to advance the gospel in this community, in this region. Let us shine brightly. Help us, Lord. Teach us what it means to repent of those things that you show us need to be repented of. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.